Going through a lot of stuff right now. Genesis chapter 18. And of course, this whole passage is about the Lord coming and sitting down at Abraham's fire and talking to him, and then discussing in his own heart and mind amongst the Trinity sitting there whether he would inform Abraham of what he intended to do in Sodom. Of course, he did. And then what proceeds from verse 23 on is Abraham talking to the Lord about what it would mean, what it would take to not destroy Sodom. What if there's 50 righteous people? What if there's 45? What if there's 40, 30, 20, 10? Each time the Lord concedes and says, if I find 50, 45, 40, etc., down to 10, then I won't destroy it. And it's interesting that sequence, and then you find in verse 33 where it says this, having determined that, apparently Abraham was satisfied with the results of his fellowship with God. It says, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, we come here tonight and ask your for some insight here. There's a word you're here use, the Lord, that means a lot to us. I pray that you might shed some light on it, Father, and may we all have a burden to deepen our communion with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it says there in verse 33, caught my eye, it says there that the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with God. The Lord called what happened between he and Abraham communing. I don't know what Abraham called it, but the Lord called it communing. Now, when I was getting this together, I was thinking, well, this would be a pretty good sermon to wait for the Lord's Supper one night when we do communion, but I decided the Lord gave it to me this week, so I wanted to go ahead and talk to you about it here tonight for a while. But communion. Now, this all began, this was the Lord's, the Lord was the one that started this. The Lord walks up to Abraham's fire in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to him, shows up as three men, starts the conversation. And I don't know how you feel about that. It'd be nice if we lived in a day where the Lord would show up at a fire or at your doorstep or in your bedroom and kind of let it be known that he would now like to commune with you. We don't, because we walk by faith and not by sight. But then again, there's something else that's a little different with it. I mean, I wonder what your response would be if you did have a God that still worked that way. I mean, if the Lord shows up at, you know, 10:30 in the morning, just as you're getting in gear at work, and says, you know, let's sit down and talk. I wonder how that goes for you. Or if he interrupts your doing something recreational or something like that. I wonder how much it'd mean to you if you would consistently, when the Lord did show up, stop what you're doing and go get alone with him. Because the thing about that is that it's not about the Lord showing up and asking anymore. It's about you taking the time to do it. You have an open door all the time, right? That's where we live. And so I got thinking about this communion thing a little bit. Again, we tend to build it and think of communion as far as the ritual part of it, the ordinance that we do when we find the word, but real communion with God has nothing whatsoever to do with ritual. And so I wanted to investigate this a little bit, and I figured out that through this that there were a handful of things connected with communion in the Bible that I hadn't really thought a lot about as being connected with my habitual prayer life. Get up in the morning and first thing you try to do is pray, and probably usually not don't pray very well. but there are some things connected with it, and I just wonder if you've thought about it this way. For instance, the first thing, just finding some things connected with it. In verse 33 of chapter 18, Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. So the Lord calls that communion. And granted, there were other things that happened here. The Lord shows up, talks to Abraham for a while. The calf is killed. They actually eat together. The Lord talks to him for a while about, yes, the fact that I'm going to, through your seed, do some things. And Sarah overhears that. The Lord calls Sarah out in verses 12 through 15 for laughing. And so part of that communion is kind of a reproof, kind of a shamedness. And we'll talk about that later. But then he goes on and contemplates in his heart in verse 16, 17, 18 whether he will talk to Abraham about this thing that he's going to do in Sodom. Sure enough, he does tell him. Verse 21 and 20. And verse 23, Abraham, one of the angels leaves, one of the parts of the Trinity, and Abraham stays back to talk to the Lord, the two parts that are left, and he proceeds to dicker with the Lord. Goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And each time the Lord, of course, yields to him. And I don't know how you feel about that particular sequence of the passage where Abraham starts this in verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And then proceeds to dicker with the Lord. And, okay, I got 45, I got 50, then I want 45. Now that I've got 45, I want 40. And now 45, I want 30. And 40, you know, that whole auctioneer thing. And I don't know about you, but when I read through that, I kind of get uncomfortable because Abraham is imposing himself on the Lord's plans, and you know he's pushing. He's, you know, doesn't want a lot destroyed, and so his thought is that if I can get the Lord to be able to find a certain number of people in Sodom, then the Lord won't destroy Lot along with everybody else. As it turns out, maybe he should have just asked the Lord to deliver Lot, because there weren't even 10 righteous people in there, right? But it makes me uncomfortable reading it, because it's like Abraham gets an answer, but he wants another one. And he wants to push further, and then he gets another answer, and he wants another one and pushes further. And in the end, that's an imposition. It's Abraham, a sinner, imposing himself upon the Lord. We say, "I don't want to impose. I don't want you having to drive way out of your way to come pick me up. I don't want you to go out of your way to do something. I don't want to impose." Well, that's what this is. It's an imposition. It's Abraham laying on the Lord some things and way further than the Lord was willing to go at first, and just keeps dickering him down. In the end, like I said, I read it, I don't know if you get the same thing. I'm a little uncomfortable with it and think about, you know, I've gotten an answer from the Lord, you know, and now I'm just going to keep pushing further and further. I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more. You know, cutting the deal, making the deal, Donald Trump stuff. It's a funny thing, because in the end, in verse 33, the Lord called that communion. Now that's not, I don't know how you think of communion. I'm talking about communing, deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord, but I think of, you know, John 13, I think of John leaning in onto Christ's bosom, and that kind of intimate, you know, fellowship, that sort of thing. I don't think of somebody pushing for a better deal, an imposition. But again, it was the Lord in verse 33 that called that communion. And so I'd like to present that to you. I don't know what your conceptions are of it, but to imposition somebody is to burden them or obligate them, to make them go out of the way. And as I read it once again, I'm a little uncomfortable thinking of, if I'm in that position, you know, how far would I have pushed? Maybe not even as far as Abraham. But when the Lord walked away from that exchange, Lord says, now That certainly was a nice afternoon of communion and fellowship with Abraham. And so I'd like to just you to think about that, because I sometimes get discouraged in my own prayer life. And I would say this, I mean, I think that you should have other things to say to the Lord than I want, I want, I want. But this wasn't Abraham wanting for himself. This was Abraham wanting for somebody else. He was burdened to pray for somebody else. And like I said, maybe he even was not even praying right, because if you'll look in Genesis 19, verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, did God find 10 righteous people in Sodom? He did not. And so he destroyed Sodom. But he did remember Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Maybe Abraham would have been better off praying and said, Lord, please deliver Lot. But still, even with that, the Lord still considered that exercise of the sinner dealing with God and pleading and begging for certain things, and not just for himself. He considered it communion. And so I want you to think about that as far as what communion is. The Lord called it communion, that you come and you pray and you beg and you're needy and you're always asking for something. You're always bugging him. You're always imposing upon him to do something. Now, again, from the scripture here, not just yourself. I mean, if you need healing, if you need something, then pray for that. If you need a job, Brother Chris, pray for a job. But it shouldn't all be about you. And the Lord allowed Abraham to take him from 50 people all the way down to 10, knowing full well there weren't 10 there, but still yielded to Abraham's spirit and still sent Lot out of the overthrow. And he called that communion. I just keep going back with the same old stuff. I mean, we prayed for Brother Vlad for all this time, right? And keep going back and saying, Lord, I'm back again. Would you please help Vlad? You know? And folks, you may underestimate how much that means to God. God walked away from this exchange between them and says, now that was communion. This man in time became the friend of God, and part of that friendship was founded here, where he's willing to get along with God and plead for somebody else and ask and beg for things to happen, for intervention. And they did. And God walked away and said, now that was sweet communion. So think about that as being communion. Even if you do feel you're imposing upon God. Listen, are your kids an imposition to you? Well, they are, because they're a lot of trouble. Your little kids, I mean, they're a pain in the neck. You got to wait on them all the time and make sure they got this right and that right, and off to school and back from school and snacks and bedtime, and did you wash behind your ears and did you wipe yourself well enough and all this kind of stuff. They're an imposition. But you're still happy to do it. Barb has to do it for how many kids now? And is happy to do it. Well, do you think the Lord is any happier? You think that some of y'all are any happier dealing with y'all's kids than the Lord is dealing with his? As I see it, the Lord is happy to be impositioned if it's not just about you. So part of communion is imposition, where you're asking him to do something. Please do something. It's not just for yourself, but please do something. Now, there's another part of this. Let me take you to the next occurrence that applies anyway. Look in Genesis 42. Now, let me, a word of warning here. This is not about God. This is a type. This is Joseph. And I almost didn't include this in the sermon because, obviously, Joseph's not God. But Joseph is one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And so I was inclined to include him. And if I include him, then we go all the way down to verse chapter 42. I need to get on the right page. Verse 22. the Jacob and his sons are starving due to the famine and the drought, and so they come to Egypt and seek an audience with Pharaoh. It's been Joseph that's been delegated by Pharaoh to deal with this famine stuff. And of course, these are the guys that sold him off into slavery, as we talked about this morning. And in verse 21, they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, that in that we saw the anguish of his soul." They're still feeling guilty about that thing because Joseph has just questioned whether they were spies, knowing they weren't, of course, but they didn't know who he was. And he says, okay, if you're not spies, then verse 20, "Bring your youngest brother to me. Bring Benjamin to me." My turns out to be Joseph's full-blood brother. He says, "Bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. But in the process, they're talking amongst themselves, and they said, "We never should have sold Joseph to slavery, because now it's coming back to bite us." And Joseph hears them talking. And verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes." He's going to keep Simeon while they go back to get Benjamin. But it says there that he left because of all the emotions that flooded up, and he wept. But then that he returned, and verse 24, he communed with them. Now, of course, in time they come back, and he made himself known unto his brethren. So that's like Jesus Christ coming back and making himself known to us, right? And I'm placing Jesus Christ as Joseph as a type of Christ here. And if he's a type of Christ here and these brothers are a type of you and me, then it says there in verse 24 that he communed with them. If that's the case, then there's an element of mystery with this communion. By mystery, I mean the Bible calls what they were doing communing, but there's an awful lot of activity behind the scenes. There were unseen things going on. Those brothers are ignorant of the fact that Joseph knows, and Joseph has other things going and plans to make and so on and so forth. So I take from that that sometimes in our relationship with Jesus Christ, there's going to be this element of incomplete knowledge, this element of incomplete comprehension. It's a mystery. I like knowing things in full. I like having everything revealed to me. I like knowing why, how, and how much, and how long. And that's not usually how it happens in prayer, is it? You say, well, what are you trying to say? Well, what I'm trying to say is these brothers come and they commune with Joseph and he with them. Meanwhile, in the very next verse, verse 25, Joseph has a little test for these brothers. Because in the very next verse, in verse 24, takes Simeon from them. He's going to hold him. And then he puts their money back in their sacks. And of course, they don't discover it till too late. They go back home with the money still in their sacks. So they now have Pharaoh's corn and his supplies. And they're worried about what's going to happen now when we go back with our brother. And we have all our money and we've already eaten all his supplies. And so it becomes a complication and a stress. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on. They were communing together, but there was a lot happening that those brothers couldn't see. And so I got thinking about that a little bit and thinking how I might apply it. And I was thinking about Job. You know, one morning Job got up and prayed, and we know that what God's analysis of Job was, he was a perfect man, an upright man, one that feared God and escheweth evil. And so we know that Job esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food, so he was a saint. And so much a saint that he did all he could to cover even for his sons and his daughters in case they messed up themselves. Lest they had somehow displeased God, he would make sacrifices for his sons and daughters. I mean, this was a righteous man. This was a good man. And one morning he gets up and has his fellowship with God. And that very morning, one of those mornings, there is something that happened that Job never saw. There was a meeting in heaven. And the sons of God showed up. And Satan came among them. And that morning the Lord said, "Hey, where you been?" "Oh, I've been out running around, looking around." He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And in his own mind must have thought, you know, the one that I had communion and fellowship with this morning, you know, that prayed and cried and pled with me for his sons that they would be right with God and so on and so forth. "Have you considered him?" And out of that process, on a morning that perhaps Job had warm and intimate fellowship with God, that day the Sabians fell on his flocks and the wind came and blew over the house and killed his children and removed everything from him but his health. And you see, while Job was communing with God, there was a test coming, and the Lord didn't pre-brief him. And for that matter, when it was over, the Lord didn't debrief him. There's an element of mystery. And so sometimes you pray, and you pray, and then the day goes south after that, and you don't understand why. It's because there's an element of mystery to it. You're by faith walking with God, and he may have something today that somehow approaches even the test of Job. But you couldn't have seen it coming because it's a mystery. I was thinking along that line, here is Abraham, the same thing. Abraham would be the friend of God. And there came a day that again he got out on his knees that morning and prayed before his God and had fellowship with God. And whether or not they saw each other, I don't know. Or whether or not they talked verbally, I don't know. But in a little while, out of nowhere, after that, the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Take thy son, thy only son Isaac, and kill him up on the mountains of Moriah." And Abraham went for the next 3 days, not understanding why. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 says that he accounted that God was able to raise him up. And he was fully set in his mind he was going to kill the boy. And my point is, part of this thing with communion, there's a mystery to it, and it's you still walking by faith and not getting it all, and sometimes being surprised at how a good God whom you've prayed to and spent time with winds up, quote-unquote, treating you. You know, you can ask why, and I have asked why on some things before, but I take some light from John 16, before we go there. John 13 is where they have the Last Supper, and John leans on Jesus Christ's bosom, and there the Lord shows him what's going to happen with Judas Iscariot. He's going to sell him out, and who it's going to be, and so on and so forth. They're just there and have a very intimate fellowship. And of course, after Judas leaves, you have all the other 11 there, and including John on Jesus' bosom, and they talk in a way that they haven't talked before. They said at one juncture there, "Now you're not talking in parables anymore. This is cool." And so they talk there from John 13 and John 14 and John 15 and John 16 and John 17. And finally, by John 18, they go to the garden, and the Lord is betrayed there. But it's interesting. Take your Bible and take a look at, keep your finger in Genesis, I suppose. John chapter 16, and notice a verse that I thought about in this context. And you know, we say here we labor and strive to get close to God and to have communion and to develop a habit of prayer and a habit of Bible reading. And sometimes it seems like, you know, you get it in the neck because of it. And there are still things that you don't understand. And I like understanding stuff, but it's interesting that in the middle of this whole time they have between John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet, the Passover, all the way through John 17 until Christ is betrayed in John 18. In the middle of it is this, verse 12, John 16, 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Jesus Christ is sitting there talking to these guys, and there was a lot that he could have told them, and looking at it now, I must wonder, you know, what was going through some of their minds. But each time that he tried to tell some of them some things, they wouldn't take it. And he says, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, and they're gonna kill me. And Peter jumps up and beats on his chest and says, "No way, no way at all. Such be it not unto thee, be it not so," right? And you know, has a kind of a fit about it. He says, "This night, every one of you is going to betray me." "Oh, not me." And all the rest of them agreed, "Oh, not me." And so every time the Lord tried to reveal something to them, it seems like, they stressed out and over-responded. And so he says, "Well, there's a lot that I could tell you, but I can't tell you now because you can't bear it." I mean, wouldn't it have been nice for him to be able to tell them, "Yeah, I'm going to go die and be resurrected from the dead. And there are some other things that are going to happen, but there's going to be a church age." And just lay it all out for them. Well, he couldn't lay it all out for them because there were some things they already weren't listening to. And so, you know, you say, well, why doesn't the Lord give me forewarning? Because you'd probably freak out. I mean, what? I think back to, you know, one of the major things, of course, of my life here in recent years was, if the Lord had told me on March 15th of 2010 that I was going to have a stroke on April 1st of 2010, I would have spent 2 weeks worrying and fretting about it, right? And so there are some things where the Lord said, "Okay, I ain't going to tell you. I'm going to let you go through it, and you'll learn some things going through it." And frankly, that's how he has to deal with us. And so sometimes with our fellowship with him, you wish he could just forewarn you. You wish he could just show you. You wish it wasn't so hard to get answers to prayer and insight into things. But sometimes he doesn't give you a lot of insight before they happen because you'd probably do damage to yourself trying to avoid it or solve it yourself. And so he lets you go through them. So all these guys had to go through all these things and see him killed, resurrected. Thomas denied him, said, "Unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Let them make a fool of themselves, mess things up, and still go on. Peter denies him 3 times at the fire and all those things. Curses on top of it. He could have told him it was going to happen and tried, but they wouldn't listen. I mean, really, folks, how often is it proven that you don't listen as it is? So why would he give you a lot more light than you already have? See, my point is that this thing with Joseph, that what he called communion, there were still some things, there were things going on behind the scenes that nobody could see, but he knew about. But he couldn't reveal to them yet because they weren't ready. Just like he can't reveal some things to you yet. Like he didn't reveal it to his apostles because they weren't ready. And so there's a mystery to it. And sometimes you may feel a little betrayed. I mean, if you sit down to dinner with your boss on Friday night and y'all ate and had fellowship and had coffee and talked about the business and all that kind of stuff, and then on Monday morning you have a letter on your desk when you get to work that says that you've been laid off. Well, you'd probably feel a little betrayed, right? So you go into prayer and you don't sense anything wrong. You're grateful, you're thankful, and God has spoken to you this morning in prayer, but he didn't show you the trial that was going to come your way today. And so it's easy to feel a little betrayed. But there's a mystery in it. And part of the communion is mystery. Take your Bible, turn to Exodus 25. So, in your idea of what communion is, I hope that you'll consider what I said about imposition. imposing on him. Yes, you're always asking. Hopefully you're not always asking for you. But you are asking. Why? Because you're needy. And you're poor and you're helpless. And he specializes in helping people like that. But also in it, there'll be a mystery, and you won't understand sometimes why God doesn't answer and why God doesn't move in this way, because after all, point A to point B is a straight line. And so, since the Lord promised this, why doesn't he do this like I think he should do this? And there's a mystery to it, and sometimes he keeps you waiting. But it's part of communion. Look at Exodus 25 and go down, if you will, to verse 21. The Lord is dealing with Moses about the furniture in the tabernacle. He says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." It's like the lid of the ark. It has the cherubim there over it, and it's like the lid of the ark. "And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." It's talking about the tablets. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune there with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I shall give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, we don't live by the Ten Commandments, although they're in the sense that our relationship with God is not based on the Ten Commandments or other commandments, for that matter. It's based on Jesus Christ. But after you are saved, you're called to obey some commandments. And that passage, he equates communing with Moses there from above on the mercy seat when he gives him all the things which he'll give him to command the children of Israel. It's connected with commandments. Look in Exodus 31 for another example of this. Exodus 31, and go down to verse 18, 31:18. He deals from verse 12 down through verse 17 with the Sabbath and the perpetual covenant of the Sabbath with the children of Israel, not the Gentiles. But then he goes on in verse 18 and he says, "He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony." Something that was connected with communion in the Bible is commandments. Commandments. I wonder if you call being commanded to do something communion. Because an awful lot of Christians today wouldn't equate that with communion. They would equate that with Phariseeism. Or they would equate that with tyranny or some such nonsense. That's not in accord with the average preconception about communion. I think the average preconception now would be probably that picture of the Lord with the little lamb on his shoulder and petting the lamb as he carries it back. Something cuddly like that. But as far as being commanded something, he calls the process of giving the command to Moses communion. I wonder if yours, what you consider communion is something like that. I mean, after all, you get in the Bible very far. "Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee..." Delight thyself. I'm telling you, delight yourself. And you're always having that shoved at you. It's an admonition, but relatively speaking, the way the Lord speaks it, it's a commandment. Delight thyself. He's telling me what to like. He's ordering me to like this. We don't like being told that. Average sinner doesn't. I mean, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart. He's telling me how to think. You know, you have folks that come into church, and I was in that church for 5 minutes before they were telling me how to run my life. And I can only say I'm sorry it took so long. Because really, if you stop and think about it, if God can't command, admonish, reprove, and rebuke you, if you won't take it from Him, who will you take it from? And I wonder if, I think I know the answer for most of us here, maybe, but I wonder if the issue of communing with God and the Lord telling you how to run your life, what to stop, what to start, how to feel, what to not think, what to not feel. I wonder if we consider that communion, because I believe the Lord does. Amen? Look at another thing or two here along the line. Look in 1 Kings chapter 10. I went looking through the times the Lord used communion that could be applied to God communing with us. And sometimes it is God communing. Other times, there's just a couple here. One was Joseph earlier. Here, then there's this one, where it's somebody that's so plainly a type of Christ or a type of God the Father that the communion issue becomes a matter for us to take note of. In 1 Kings chapter 10, you know this, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Solomon is a great type of Christ. There were many failures that he failed in the type, but he is still at this point one of the strongest types of Christ around. And this woman, the Queen of Sheba, comes to prove him with hard questions. I mean, she came with an agenda. She had traveled a long way, and she came in. She had hard questions to ask and wanted answers. And so she comes in with a little bit, probably, of an attitude, a little bit on the skeptical side of all these things she's heard about this dude. Verse 2, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart." I mean, she laid it all on the table. And it's interesting that it says down in verse 3 that Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Now, there's another way of phrasing that. There was nothing hid from the king. He told her all that was in her heart. Now, just for a cross-reference, look in Hebrews chapter 4, real fast. And again, I believe this makes the point for Solomon at this juncture anyway, being a type of Jesus Christ. "And she was said to commune with him." She communed with him of all that was in her heart. Well, it said there that there was not anything hid from the king in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's nothing hid. And so Solomon is a type of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so this woman comes, maybe with a little bit of an attitude, a little bit of, you know, a lot of spirit to her. Maybe not combative, but spunky. And she wants answers for her questions. And she leaves, and there's no spirit left in her. In the end, she wound up discovered. The Lord, or rather Solomon, anticipated her questions, gave her her answers, and pretty much took all the wind out of her sails because he discovered her. And that's what you find, that's what Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 is about, is you coming before the book, coming before Jesus Christ and being discovered. You learn more about yourself sometimes than you're willing to enjoy. You find that you have folds and dark crevices and crannies that you never contemplated before, and you wouldn't go into an Eagle Brook. But you come before the Word of God, and you get exposed, and there's light that shined into the crannies, and you make some discoveries about yourself. Now, that's connected with, in verse 2, communion. She communed with him. And in the process of that communion, she got discovered. She got found out. She learned more about herself in talking to Solomon than she'd ever learned in her lifetime. In all of her meditations and all of her thoughts and the time spent with priests and gurus and wise men, she got exposed in Solomon's presence more than any other thing. Now, I wonder if you go to a church like that, because most people don't. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back or anybody else that ministers here for that reason, but part of what you're supposed to be doing in prayer and before God with your Bible, and when you come to church, and for that matter, as you commune in fellowship and friendship with other Christians, part of that whole process is you learning some things about yourself. You need some friends that are better people than you are. You need to have a friend that's a better fighter than you are, a better prayer warrior than you are, that has more answers than you, that's smarter than you, that's wiser than you. If you got everybody underneath you and you're the smartest one in the room, you're not really doing your job. You're not seeking out the right people. And I wonder, you know, if you're willing to open up far enough to understand that every morning that you come before God, He's going to take you and make an incision and show you something about yourself that you just soon have hidden. But you love the truth enough to deal with it. And it's painful. And you discover sometimes a sin in yourself goes much deeper than you ever would have imagined. Now, tell me, coming down an aisle and having a priest put a wafer on your tongue and you drinking out of a chalice that 35 other people have drunk out of, tell me how much self-discovery you're going to get out of that. It's not the same. It's not the same at all. It's you coming before God like this woman and bearing yourself and come in with an attitude but leave without one. Right? Look at another thing here. Look in Luke 24. And this is not a direct statement of what I'm dealing with, but it sheds a little light. In Luke 24, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And you got two disciples on their way to Emmaus, walking along, troubled about this matter. And you read in verse 14, came to pass that while they communed together, these are the two guys. Now, this is the passage doesn't say that Christ communed in so many words with them, but these two fellows communed together and reasoned. So part of communion is reasoning. They communed and reasoned together, the two of them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. I wanted you to see verse 14. I'm sorry to have to backtrack you there, but it says there that they talked together. Okay, so duh. Part of communion is talking. When we think about communion, we think about me talking to God, God talking to me, right? So that's not a surprise. These two guys are communing together because they talk together. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, when you get down to the later in the passage, in verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? So if their talking was communing, then his talking to them was communing with them. Right? Okay, so it's talking. Now, all I can say is this, you need to have a prayer life. Whether you're frustrated by it or not, and whether you think you pray well or not, you need to pray. If you feel like the ceiling is brass and you have never gotten a prayer answered in your life, you still need to pray. And I'll help you out. You need to pray in faith, because that's how we pray. I don't care how it feels. I don't care whether you like it. I don't care whether you feel like you're not getting through. I don't care whether you feel satisfaction after you're done. You still pray in faith. Your Father is there listening, and you need to pray in faith, and you need to talk to Him, and you need to have Him talk back. And I'm talking there about the Bible. I'm talking there about preaching. I'm talking there about teaching. Do you commune with God? I know you do, because I know you're here tonight and you're always here. I'm glad, and I'm pretty sure that most of you have a prayer life, and that's really good. But do you know how many people don't, that you think would? And it's really easy to get distracted off that road, isn't it? You need to stay in communion. You need to talk to God and stay in a place where He can talk back to you, because that's part of communion. Look at something else here, if you would. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to close it down here pretty quick, but 1 Corinthians 10, just two other little things. 1 Corinthians 10. We started with Abraham talking about imposing upon God, imposition. You need Him. You need to ask some things of Him. Not always for yourself, but particularly for somebody else. Some of your most ardent prayers should be for somebody else. And mystery. Knowing that Lord's not going to show you everything, and that you have fine fellowship with Him, and there's still much going on, and you're not going to understand everything that He calls upon you to do or why, but there's a mystery to it. There's commandment to it. Him telling you how to run your life. There's discovery to it, where you find yourself at the end of some services, and at the end of some time spent in prayer and before God in the book, that you find yourself so ugly and unattractive, you just soon not deal with it. But you got to keep going back again and again, because that's communion. Then there's talk. We just talked about that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, this would have been a great sermon for a communion service, but we're not having communion tonight. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It goes on to talk a little bit more about idols. Verse 19, what shall I say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol anything? And this is the context now of communion. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Communion is fellowship. Communion's fellowship. And that fellowship revolves around discerning the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily in the communion, the ordinance, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Why? Because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. Well, he just told you back in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Lord's body is you, if you're saved. So part of that communion revolves around fellowship. It's a fellowship that discerns the truth. It's not about serving idols. It's not about serving men. It's not about fulfilling obligations. The day you start praying to fulfill an obligation, that's not communion, because there's no fellowship in it, right? But the fellowship is about the truth. The fellowship is about discerning the truth. And I know most of you here well enough to know that that's why you're here. You're not here for the social life. You're not here for the bingo. You're not here for the weekly meals, because we don't have it. I mean, plainly, you're here for the truth, or I'm not quite sure what else you would be here for. But it's the truth. It's having fellowship with God around what is absolute truth. You can't underestimate that. You can't underestimate it. Do you know how few people in this country of all countries, a quote-unquote Christian country, understanding what that implies, do you know how few people have fellowship around absolute eternal truth clearly discerned? We're just a remnant of people on that basis. But that's communion. I have one other thing for you to note there. Look in 1 Corinthians 11, just back where we were, and I'll be done. It says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord," and there's the word communion is not in this passage, but around what the communion is supposed to stand for. "And when he had given thanks," verse 23, "I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks and break it, he said, take, eat, this is my body." Now he's plainly setting up an ordinance. He's not saying, I am turning this bread into my body. Here, chew on my leg. That's not what he's saying. Because he said, take, eat, this is my body. It's just bread, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Okay, it's remembrance. It's a memorial. What's the memorial supposed to do for you? It's supposed to connect you. I don't mean spiritually connect you, but I mean it's supposed to make a connection in your mind that this was Jesus Christ's body given for me personally. And how much more personal can you get than taking something and putting it in your mouth and swallowing it into your body? It's about as personal as it gets, right? It's a personalization. He's saying, take this, remember me by this, personalize this, so that what I did for you is every time you do this, it's real to you. It's real to you personally. And you know how far off you get from that. You know how callous we become. Those truths become just mundane if you're not careful. You get a callous to it. And before you know it, if you're not careful, you haven't, you know, it's been a while since you even thought about the impact. You know, once in a while you hear a preacher give an illustration. And, you know, he tells you something you already knew, but somehow an illustration that brings it home, just what it cost Christ to pay for your dirty, stinking sins. Just to make a way for you to crawl into the Holy of Holies and have a moment of prayer with God and fellowship with God. You know, an access. You lose the personalization. And folks, if there's anything that you can say about communion with God and prayer and the Bible, every word of that book is written for you. And every moment that you spend before God, He's there listening. And so don't take it lightly. And don't just start going through this rote thing in your mind where, now, Lord God, I thank you, Lord God, for dear God, my dear wife, Lord God, and start filling space with Lord God. And God is sitting there listening to you talk. It's intended to be personal. Let's have a word of prayer.